Hallelujah. Are you ready for the word tonight? I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. I want to spend some time here. And Matthew chapter 7 is the end of the Sermon of the Mount, or the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. End makes it sound like it's just stopping, but there's a conclusion here to the Sermon on the Mount. And before we get into the verses I want to read, which is verse 20 through 27, I want to begin to give a review of what Matthew 7 is dealing with, what Jesus is saying in these. Of course, he's given us the Beatitudes in chapter 5, the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, a lot of different things to live by and encouragement for us. And then in chapter 7, Jesus begins to work toward the conclusion. And there's several key themes that are involved with the section we're going to read. So I want to give these to you so that when we read, there's a little bit of perspective coming into these things. In Matthew 7:7, he says, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. So he's talking about how to get before God, how to approach him. Matthew 7:13, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. So he's saying there's a close way or a smaller way to get into God. It's not just this wide open thing that anybody can fall into. It's a narrow gate, which means you have to specifically search for that narrow gate to go into it. In chapter 7, verse 15, he warns us, beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Now, all of these are different themes that are all being woven together. They're not independent of one another, but they're woven together. And then we come to Matthew 7, verse 20. And when you begin to look at these, ask, seek, knock, enter by the narrow gate, beware of false prophets. In verse 20, Jesus says, therefore you, by their fruits, you will know them. Isn't that curious? By their fruits, you will know them. Are they asking? Are they seeking? Are they knocking? Are they entering by the narrow gate? Are they false prophets? You're going to know them by their fruit, by their deeds, by what they produce. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, in this, Jesus is dealing with heart motives, and Jesus is warning us about hypocrites who teach the word of God, and about those he said, and I'll just read it. Well, go here with me. Matthew 23. I'll go here and see what Jesus says about hypocrites, because this is curious. Matthew chapter 23, verse 2. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. See, hypocrites are always working so that men will see them do things. Jesus didn't like hypocrites. He had a hard time with them. He says, if you're just doing things for show, I'm not impressed. Well, here in Matthew 7, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He says, by their fruits you will know them. By their fruits. In other words, it's not just what they say, it's what they do. And we need to understand it's not by saying, but by doing that we enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not saying, Lord, Lord, it's doing what the Lord says to do. I've always had a curiosity that many people call Jesus Lord, but they don't let him give them orders. You know, we want it, oh, Jesus, you're Lord. And when God begins to move on us to do something, we always have the excuses, don't we? We always have a reason why we can't do that. I don't have the time. It's not the right, I'm not in the right spot right now to do it. We always have excuses. And Jesus is saying, but it's easy to say, Lord, Lord. It's a lot more difficult to do what the Lord's telling us to do. There's an old saying, and I think it's very apropos, that if Jesus is not Lord of everything, he's not Lord of anything. If we don't give him place, is he really Lord? If we don't obey him, is he really Lord? And here we come with these people in verse 21 or 20. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Many will say that, but they're not doing it. Let's read that section again, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Isn't that curious? It's not the saying, it's the doing that causes us to enter the kingdom of God. And yet they did certain things. They did do these things that they said. They prophesied, they cast out devils, they did wonders in Jesus' name, but Jesus said, I never knew you. Well, let's take a look at some things. Keep your place in Matthew 7, but go to James chapter 1. James talks a lot about being doers of the word and not hearers only. James 1:21, he says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now see, part of the problem of these that said, Lord, Lord, that Jesus said, I don't know, part of the problem is they were holding the truth in unrighteousness. They knew certain things, and they taught certain things, but they didn't live the things that they taught. Now, he says, some of the things we've got to do in James 1:21, you've got to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, or superfluity in the old King James. I love that word. But he said, we've got to lay those things aside. Well, see, if I can teach the word, but that doesn't mean I've laid them aside. I can teach certain things, but it doesn't mean that I'm living according to those things. Now, does that make what I'm teaching wrong if I'm not living by them? No. It just simply means I'm not living by them. It doesn't make what I'm teaching right or wrong. That's why when you get caught up with a personality instead of God and the personality falls, all of a sudden people don't believe what they taught anymore. But the teaching can be accurate. See, that's why you've got to base what you believe in the Word of God, not on who said it, not on whether I said it or another pastor or a TV minister or a radio preacher said. It's got to be based on the Word of God. He says you've got to lay aside filthiness, superfluity, overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. To receive the Word. Not just teach it, not just regurgitate it, but you've got to receive that word on the inside. James 1:22 goes on, it says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If we've only heard it and we're not practicing it, it's easy to get deceived that I know these things. It's easy to be deceived. I'm doing these things because, well, after all, I know it. And how many times have you been prompted by the Lord and you say, well, yeah, I know that. But you still don't do it. It's easy to fall in that because we get self-deceived. We're not intentionally deceiving ourselves, but it's easy once we accumulate knowledge to think that, well, I know those things, so therefore I must be doing it. And I forget who it was, but years ago someone made the comment, but you don't know something until you're actually living it. You may know about it, but until you're putting it into practice, you really don't know it. It's just like, oh, yeah, I believe that. Oh, well, praise the Lord. Then you're doing such and such. Oh, no, I've never done that. I'll use this for an example. How many of you believe in the power of prayer? I got you all nervous now. Yeah, we believe in the power of prayer. So do we pray like we believe in the power of prayer? Some. But more than often, oh, it's getting so bad I have to pray. But if you believe in the power of prayer, you're going to pray beforehand. Why? Because I believe in the power of prayer. I believe prayer changes things. But do you pray? Or when you get bad news, what are we going to do now? And then you come to church and say, I should have prayed about that. Yeah, you should have if you believe in the power of prayer. So that's one of the things we say it and we do believe it, but we don't practice it. Understand what I'm saying? It's not in the hearing, it's in the doing that counts. Verse 23 in James 1 says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, which is the word of God, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but is a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." The one who not just hears, but the one who puts what he heard into practice, he is the one who will receive the blessing for the word that he's put into operation. Amen? So we've got to lay aside, and we've got to receive the word. Now, those are really important things. There's a physical law, we'll get into a little bit of science here, that two objects cannot occupy the same space at the same time. You got to lay aside in order to receive. See, the problem is, again, we want to do the right thing, but we try to cram God in us while not laying aside the things of the world. And we're trying to get God to fill a void in our lives, but we're not ready to empty out the things that's keeping God from filling us up. Wynn Arn, years ago, he made the comment that his youth group at church decided to put on a circus. Nancy isn't up here, she'd love this. But they decided to put on a circus. So they asked Wynn Arn, who was a pastor at the time, asked him if he would do a trapeze act. He said, "Sure, I'll do a trapeze act." So, "Well, all you got to do is swing out on this trapeze and swing over to the other trapeze, and we'll throw it out to you." And he said, "This sounds simple." Until he's swinging out on the trapeze, and he realizes in order to get to the other trapeze, he's actually got to let go of the one to reach the other. If he doesn't let go of the first one, the swing will not carry him out to catch the second one. You've got to let go in order to receive. And a lot of us, we're trying to cram God in. We've got good intentions. We want to do the right thing. But we're trying to cram God in, but we're not making space for God to live. We're not making room for him to enter in. So we have this problem. Again, the word that we read out of Matthew 7:7, ask, seek, and knock to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's got to be a determination. Let me say it like this. There's got to be a knowing, which is asking. I've got to know what to ask for. I can't just ask randomly. I have to know what I'm asking God for. I have to seek, or I have to have a craving of Yahweh in order to be filled. Now, if I know, what I have to know is I have to have a revelation of the truth of Yahweh. In order to ask, I have to have a revelation. In order to pray properly, I have to have a revelation that prayer really works. You know, prayer that I hope so, I wish, you know, I want it to be so. Usually those kind of prayers don't work because we're looking for the evidence before we believe. But if we believe, that's why revelation is so important. You've got to know God is God. Well, I believe God's God. Do you know he's God? Do you know he's above all things? Do you know that God never fails? Do you know that his word is never wrong? Do you know these things? Has it gotten on the inside of you? I'm going to believe the word of God regardless of anything else because God's word is true. Do you know that? Say, I believe it. Do you know it? See, it takes a revelation. It really does. It takes a revelation of who God is, of his greatness, of his power, of his might, in order for that revelation to really work. Because once that revelation is at work, asking becomes an easy thing, because I know God's my source. There's no other source. If God doesn't provide it, it won't happen. So I've got to have that revelation of Yahweh, of his truth. And then I've got to have that seeking. I've got to have that craving for Yahweh's revelation to be filled or completed in me. I've got to have that hunger. Is that we have revelations all the time, but that doesn't mean you have a craving. It's like, I know God can heal because he's healed me many times. But that doesn't mean that every time I need healing that I get healed. because I've got to crave the healing. I've got to crave. I've got to hunger and thirst. Jesus said in Matthew 5, those who hunger and thirst shall be satisfied. But I can believe and not hunger. I can want, I can desire, and really not seek after. So there's got to be a craving. There's got to be this hunger in us for the revelation that God has revealed to us that we know is right. But there's got to be that hunger for it. And finally, there's got to be the determination to enter in. And I think this is knocking. You've got to knock to get in. Some of us, we have the revelation, we have the craving, and boy, we're all set. We come up to God, and the door seems to be closed. Now, it's not God's door that you're at because it's open. But the door seems to be closed for whatever we want. And it's easy to say, oh, I came all this way. Well, the door's closed. I guess it's not God's will. Whoa, wait. If the door's closed, you got to knock. If you go visit a friend's house, you know, you get there and you knock. You know, because you're waiting for them to invite you and you're waiting for them to open up the house. You know, there's got to be that desire to enter in. And sometimes you've got to push. Maybe they're in the back room watching TV. They're not expecting you. So you knock a little bit louder. You know, you knock until you get their attention. Once you get their attention, they'll open the door. But there's got to be this determination, I'm going to get in. You know, not just seeking, but actually the determination. So we've got to ask, seek, and knock. Now, these are important things because these people that Jesus is talking to said, Lord, Lord. But we're going to find out some things. Jesus in Mark 11:24 says, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Sounds simple, doesn't it? But it's not that simple. It is, but it isn't, because it's our heart motives that Jesus is working with. Now, go back to Matthew 7. I'll reread verses 20 through 23. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, this is the issue we have today. Many are saying that they will prophesy. Many are saying that they have cast out demons. Many are saying that they have done wonders, but because they practice lawlessness, Jesus says, I don't know who you are. He says, depart from me. I don't know who you are. See, the problem is they held the truth in unrighteousness. They had the truth, but they weren't living it. They called him Lord, Lord, but they did all these things because they wanted to be noticed by men, not because God told them to do it. Not because this was their dedication to God, but because, boy, I'd really be somebody if I had a prayer line. I'd really be somebody if I'd do this. I'd really be somebody if I would do all these things. But they did it for the honor of men. Clark's commentary talks about this section, and I love what he said about why these people were able to do these wonders. This is a good quote. For God's own sake, he blessed their ministry to lift up the integrity of the word's truth and because of God's love for souls. Not because of them, but because God honored his word that they were preaching. Because God loved people, he honored their ministry, but he didn't honor them. Jesus said it like this, what good does it do to gain the whole world and lose your soul? What good does it do to get the honor and accolades of people and then lose your soul, lose your relationship with Jesus because he says, I don't know who you are. They led others into the kingdom of heaven that they would never enter for themselves. Isn't that sad? And we all can fall into that category of doing things for the wrong reasons. Now, Jesus said, I never knew you. The Greek word is interesting. It's gnosko, and it's a common word for knowing. It literally means to know, to understand, or having practical knowledge. It's not wisdom, it's knowledge. Jesus said, I never knew you. I never got the memo about you. Nobody ever told me about you. No, I don't know you. I don't have a practical or an intimate relationship with you to know who you are. Now, that's a sad thing. Now, if we go on and look at Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, Jesus begins to explain some things about this situation. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man. Guess what the word wise there is? Gnosko. It says, I will liken him to a man that has knowledge, that has understanding, that has practical knowledge of the things that he needs to know. So I will liken you to a wise man. A wise man knows how to build. A wise man knows you know where to build, how to determine what to build on. I like the word of the Lord that says, you know, that when Paul says, you know, we laid the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and then every man's got to build on that foundation, his own works, his own things, and they're going to ultimately be judged at the end of whether they're stone or hay or rubble or whether it's gold and silver. But we build, but God lays the foundation. But a wise man knows how to build on the foundation. A wise man knows how to practically put these things together. So he says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, that's a wise man. I'm going to hear and do. I'm going to hear and do. I'm going to hear and obey, hear and obey, hear and obey. I'm going to do. If God says I'm forgiven, I'm going to obey that and act like I'm forgiven. If God says forget that, put it behind you, I'm going to put it behind me. That's the practical wisdom of God, of learning how to deal and cope with situations in life. He says, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now, many people think, well, if I really build a good foundation, I'll never have a storm. Jesus doesn't say that. You will have storms. You will have wind, waves. You will have earthquakes. You will have all kinds of things come against us. But the house did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And the rock is the word of God. The rock is scripture. Verse 26 says, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was the fall. Again, wise is gnosko. And it's like Jesus is saying to these people, he said, I never gnoskoed you, but if you hear and do what I say, you can gnosko me. I like that. In other words, I never knew you, but if you will hear and obey the word, you can know who I am. See, he isn't shutting them out that they can't know, but he's saying, this is how you know. This is how you get to know who God is. You hear and obey. I think there's an old hymn on that in there. Hear and obey, for there's no other, or trust and obey, though there's no other way, but to be happy in Jesus is to trust and obey. See, Jesus knew them, or never knew them, but we can know Yahweh. Isn't that great? He never knew them, but that doesn't mean that we cannot know who he is. And Jesus begins to compare two types. He's comparing those who hear Yahweh's word and do it, and those who hear Yahweh's word and don't do it. One builds on the rock. One builds on the sand. Now, the word rock here is an interesting word. It's Petra. It's not Petros. Petra is a mass of rock. But Petros is a boulder or a stone. Peter was called Petros. Not the mass of stone. You know, Jesus is telling Peter, so you're a chip off the old block, but God's the block. Okay, we need to be a chip off of him. But Petra here means a mass of rock. He said, one who builds on the rock, on the mass of God. Now, Peter is a detached stone or a boulder, but I'll say this first. The other one builds on the sand. One builds on the rock, the mass of stone, the mass of things of God, and the other one builds on sand. Now, we've all been to the beach, I think. And sand is interesting in the fact that sand is insecure. Sand moves under your feet. You know, I don't really like to walk on the beach without shoes on because every time you step, if you're down where the water is, the sand gets real mushy and you have to just really push off. And I like that because my one foot isn't as good as it should be. So that after a while, it causes that foot to hurt because I'm really having to exert pressure on it because the sand just keeps shifting. There's nothing solid under my feet. So the sand is different. When you build on the sand, it can shift easily. It can move easily. It can wash out from underneath you. If you build on the rock, it's not going to move. It's going to be there. It's going to be a solid foundation. So one builds on the rock, one builds on the sand. Now, there's hardly any comparison between sand and a boulder. You know, a boulder's big. Sand is real tiny. Takes thousands of, maybe millions or billions of sand things to be able to make up a boulder. They found out years ago in Florida, they had a couple parking garages collapse. And they were studying them and trying to find out, now, why did this collapse? Because it was built properly. And when they went back and checked the specs, the contractor had gotten sand from the seashore instead of regular sand. And the salt in the sand from the seashore ate away the steel that reinforced the concrete. So when they had a little bit of a tremor, it collapsed because there was nothing inside supporting. They got into big trouble on that. I think they went out of business with all the lawsuits and everything else that they had to pay. Praise God, you hope they found work and carried it out lawfully instead of trying to cut corners on it. But sand is dangerous. Now, if you try to compare sand and a boulder, that's a comparison that is a little bit difficult to make. But compare sand to the mass of Yahweh. There is no comparison. If you're going to build on sand, it'll always shift. If you build on Yahweh, it's steady. It'll endure. It'll stand up to whatever pressure comes against it. In Revelation 13:1, I think this is an interesting one. It says, "Then I stood," John is writing, he says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." Now, I thought that was interesting when I was doing the research on sand, and that the beast rose out of the sand of the sea, shifting sand. The beast is going to come from shifting sand. He's not going to be based on the Word of God. He's not going to be based on the things of God, but he is going to be built on the shifting sands of the sea. The sands of the sea here represents people, and the beast is going to come out of that shifting sand of the people. And when you build a life on the opinions of people rather than Yahweh's Word, you always have an insecure foundation because you seek to please men rather than God. And when you seek to please men, it's always going to be an insecure foundation. Go with me to John chapter 5, because I want you to see this for yourself. John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." Okay? "And these are they which testify of me, that you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men." See, Jesus is saying, I'm not going out trying to get men's approval. But he says, the Scriptures, you search them, you study them, thinking that you have life. We could put it like this. You come to church, you cast out devils, you prophesy, you raise the dead. You know, you do all these really cool things and you think, oh, I've got eternal life because, wow, look at all the works that I'm doing. And yet Jesus says, but I don't know you, because the Scriptures testify of Jesus. And if you really yield yourself to the Scriptures, you're yielding yourself to Jesus. But when you only use the Scriptures as a means to promote yourself or to get yourself ahead, you're really not submitted to Jesus, and you're holding the truth in unrighteousness, because you're seeking the approval of men rather than the Lord. See, many will say, "Lord, Lord," but Jesus doesn't know them. Why? Because they're not really submitted to him. They're not really doing the Lord's work, but yet God will honor what they do because of his integrity of the Word and because he loves people and wants to set them free. You know, it's like, how can ungodly ministers have prayer lines and people get healed? It's like, well, it happens all the time. Does it discredit their ministry? Only if they're caught. Because we only judge by what we can see. There was a thing in Florida here, I think about 2 years ago, had a great healing revival, and it was wonderful. It was marvelous. God was there. People were being healed, set free, born again. They were doing just all kinds of marvelous things. And the man got appointed by a prophetic body as an apostle in the body of Christ, and it came out within 7 days that he was cheating on his wife. Wow. Some people missed God because they were really impressed at all the signs and the wonders and the miracles. There were other people in that same prophetic group that said, this is not right. They warned them, don't do this. But they ignored them, and they went ahead and said, oh, but we want to see. They're trying to put their stamp on what God's doing rather than seeking God's stamp on what they're doing. And so they got themselves into trouble. I don't know what happened to the individual that was doing the ministry. I haven't heard much of him since then, but it came out what was going on. So you've got to stand on the solid rock of God. You've got to stand on the Scriptures. And if we're really going to serve the Scriptures, then we're going to be submitted to God because they are one and the same thing. Romans chapter 1, let's go there. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His, God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, that doesn't paint a very good picture. But it says here, they suppress the truth. Literally, the word suppress there means to hold firmly or to hold fast or to hold down. In other words, they know what's right, and they're suppressing it. They're intentionally, not accidentally, they are intentionally holding that down, because if they give place to it, they've got to conform to it. So therefore, they want to hold that truth down so that it doesn't overwhelm them. Again, we search the Scriptures thinking that in them we have eternal life, but they speak about Jesus. So if we're searching the Scriptures are testifying of Jesus. If you accept Jesus, you'll obey the Scriptures, and the Scriptures will be real and begin to manifest the things in your life that they speak of. Again, and I want to hone in here on Romans 1, 20 and 21. It says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, this is a really crucial issue in our day. And it's one that we really, really need to understand. It says here that essentially creation is a central issue. And it's one that we don't always look at. But it's he says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. So creation is a point of separation, if we can say it like that. It's a point of clarification as to how we understand creation. Now, see, we can say, Lord, Lord, but if we don't understand creation, we're missing something. We can say, Lord, I believe in You, I trust in You, but if we don't understand creation, we're going to miss out on something that God wants us to see and understand. That is very, very important. Again, it says here, where is it? In verse 21, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Guess what that word new is? Gnosko is saying, okay, they knew God. In other words, they had practical knowledge. They had understanding about God. Not wisdom, but they had knowledge about God. They had the facts. They had the information. They had everything they knew, but they chose to not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, these people are saying, Lord, Lord, but their hearts were darkened. They were holding down the truth in unrighteousness. They weren't living those things out. They had some knowledge, but they really did not submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I don't know who you are. I don't have the intimate knowledge of you that you claim you have of me. But He says, I don't know who you are. God's invisible attributes are clearly seen in creation. Now, there's two concepts of creation, and I find as I'm watching movies, and because I'm a movie buff, as I watch movies, I find this thread throughout so many movies, even the non-science fiction movies. It's still in here. But there's two concepts of creation. One is of chance and randomness, which evolution talks about. Evolution, everything is chance. There's no pattern to anything. It just happened. It just random accidents until we got man. Hallelujah. So man is no better than an ape. You know, dolphins can think. Dolphins are as intelligent as men. Oh, really? You know, I guess maybe they are, because every now and then they beach themselves. I think it was in Australia just recently. They had 25 or 50 dolphins just suddenly beach themselves. They don't know why, but they just started jumping out of the water and landing up on the beach, and they were dying. Well, I guess men commit suicide too. So maybe dolphins are as smart as men. Maybe they know the world's coming to an end, so they just, you know, they'll take an early exit. I don't know. But there's people that still think that they're so intelligent. It's like, yeah, that's why they get into fish nets and get caught, because they're so smart. That's why they ride into propellers on boats, because they're so smart. It's like, no, their intelligence does not come up to our level. We haven't found any underground cities or underwater cities or anything like that that dolphins have built. But there's people that say, well, it's just chance and randomness that we became men. We could be walking trees. We could be anything. It's just random chance that we happen to be who we are. There's a second concept. There is specific design and purpose that God designed according to a pattern. And there's a purpose to His creation. Now, you either believe in one or the other. And people try to mix the two, and it gets really confusing if you begin to mix the two. So there's two concepts of creation. Let me answer it by this. Genesis 1:26, it says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion. It sounds pretty specific. God's saying, let's create man in our image, not randomly. One person I was reading the other day said that man evolved until God decided to create us in His image. Okay, and when was that? When did that happen? What stage of development did that occur? Well, they don't really know. So it could have been 5 years ago. It's just all random. There's no purpose. There's no plan to it. And if you accept that, well, then you have to throw out Genesis 1:26, where God says, let us make man in our image. Because if we're a random accident, then you're saying God's random and God's an accident and God doesn't have any purposes or anything like that. So one or the other has to be true. Both of them cannot be true at the same time. He says, let us make man according in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion. There's a purpose. God created us with purpose. He didn't just randomly say, well, let's just toss the dice and see how man comes out. No, we were created with purpose, and that was to have dominion. Now, I say that, and I'll say this. There are also two concepts of the world, that everything is random chance, or there are spiritual and physical laws that govern our life. Either everything is relative, which literally means that everything, you know, that there's no purpose, and it's just chance and process. You know, you've heard of relative morality and relativity, or not relativity, but you've heard about this, that everything is relative. It all depends on, you know, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, and there is no, or you have to believe that there is an absolute truth. Either everything is just relative to the situation, or there is an absolute truth. There are physical and spiritual laws that govern our lives. If you believe things are relative, then there are no absolutes and there's no firm foundation to trust in. Because your foundation could be pulled out from underneath you any moment. If everything is relative, then Scripture is not true. Scripture is not accurate. So I have no foundation to build my life on. So I build my life on what I think is right, what I think is true, which puts you above God. You know, and what you think may be true may not be what God thinks is true. And I'll tell you, if you get into a competition, God wins. He's true. He has the firm foundation. You are a grain of sand, and your opinion can change in 5 minutes. Other people's opinion can change in 5 minutes. If you try to build on that, oh man, there's no stability at all. There's no foundation at all. That's why God gave us the Word, to understand that there are absolutes, that there are things that you can build on, that you can trust. It's called the Scripture, the Word of God. See, this is one of the big questions that people are struggling with today. We're doing it in school. We're doing it in science. We're doing it in government. I mean, it affects literally every area that we live in today. Is there absolute truth? And if there isn't absolute truth, then we just live in chaos. You know, I don't like it, but one of the Supreme Court judges, off record, when he was asked about the Constitution, he said, "Constitution is whatever I say it is." In other words, Constitution really doesn't mean anything. If you're familiar, my dad, in a second marriage, they had a prenuptial agreement. You know, so that when one of them died, that this would go into effect. Well, do you know those are absolutely meaningless? They pay hundreds of dollars to have a lawyer write up a prenuptial agreement so that if they divorce, that, you know, the star doesn't lose his money to the wife that he just married. And every time after they divorce, they go into court and the prenuptial agreement is thrown out because it's invalid and it doesn't mean anything. But yet we keep making prenuptial agreements. Well, what that means is the court says whatever laws I want to impose, I can impose the laws. There's no standard. There's no standard of justice. There's no standard of right or wrong, because everything is just relative. And we've elevated judges to the fact that to the level of where what they say, it becomes the law. And it doesn't matter what laws are on the books. It doesn't matter what laws say. Well, isn't that a nice world to live in? I mean, it can be anything. That means you can build a business based on laws, and the government can come in and say, well, you know, we decide that we don't want to operate that way, so we're going to confiscate all of your property. It's like, but wait, I followed all the rules. Well, we know you followed the rules, but we just changed the rules, and we're taking away what you have. It's like, what a way to live in. You know, you make a covenant, you make agreements, but then they don't mean anything. We look at it and say, you can't have a society that way. But yet, we're becoming closer and closer to that in our lives. And it's all because we have said there are no absolutes. There are no standards of living that you can really trust. Well, if there is absolute truth, can you know it? See, this is a shifting sand. Man's conceptions of truth change. Ken, I like the story about Ken Ham, but he talks about one person who's told him, he said, well, the Bible is not a science book. And he says, praise God it isn't. Science books get rewritten every year. The Bible's the same. It endures yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same. You can try to make it say something different, but if you go back, it says the same thing every time. Because it's not shifting sand. It's a solid rock that we can build on. Amen. Now, we either build on the shifting sands of man's opinions, which change daily, or we can build on the Scriptures, because they speak about Jesus and they reveal Yahweh's creation and truth for living. And you have to come down to it being one way or the other. Either God's Word is true, or we live in an iffy world. Occasionally, the Word of God works. Occasionally, it's right. Well, who decides whether the Word of God is right? Well, I do. Like, we are impartial observers? Come on. If it doesn't work, we're mad at God. If it does work, look what we did. You know, it's like, no, the Word of God is true. It has withstood ages and time and history. Men have tried to defile it, have tried to explain it away, and yet it still endures forever and ever and ever. And it's still the basis of life, whether you agree with it or not. It's true. And you've got to settle that on the inside if you're going to have a foundation. If you're going to build as a wise man, you've got to establish the Word of God is true. The Word of God, it doesn't change. The Word of God does not contradict itself. The Word of God does not give you alternative endings. No, it's true. I mean, they talk about, well, the Bible is inaccurate. You know, it contradicts itself. Show me. Show me where the Bible contradicts itself. And you'll find that if you think it contradicts, it's either extremely small or you're interpreting it wrong. And usually it's a wrong interpretation because the Bible, I mean, think about this. It is written by a whole bunch of different people over thousands of years of time, and yet the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Now, you gather together any 30 novelists that you want and see if they all agree with each other. Huh? You get together 30 historians and get their history books together and show me that they don't contradict themselves. You can't do it. You've got these random people. And some of them, get this, some of them were writing scripture from God, because the Bible says all scripture is God-breathed. That's not man. The Bible says that is breathed of God. And some of these men were writing the scripture breathed of God while the scripture that they had from Moses is hidden away in a temple that men forgot about. And when King Josiah is renovating the temple, they rediscover the books of Moses. And they say, King Josiah, we found some ancient writings. You did? Yeah. We'll bring them to you and read them to you. Okay. And a revival started. Now, a lot of people, I should say, a lot of archaeologists today will say that the Bible contradicts itself because the Bible says Israel worshiped one God. And we find out by archaeology that Israel worshiped many gods, that they had things of God, of other gods, of Baal and stuff, in the temple in Jerusalem, that they worshiped other gods up on mountain places. Really? Archaeology shows that. Wow. And the Bible says the Jews worshiped only one God. And say, yeah, so see, the Bible is in error. Oh, have you ever read about Elijah? Have you ever read about Elisha? Have you ever read Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel of where they're worshiping the other gods and God brings judgment on Israel for false worship? Wow, and archaeology found that there's other gods. I read the Bible and found out that Israel was not true to God. Surprise! Wow! And I actually read, several years ago, I actually read an article in my archaeology magazine that the Bible is not accurate because Israel worshiped many gods. Well, yeah, they did, but they weren't supposed to. I mean, that's like finding one Christian saying, well, see, this Christian didn't follow the Word of God, so therefore the Word of God's wrong. No, that the Bible warns us about false prophets. We read that scripture tonight. The Bible warns us about people who are doing things just to be seen of men. The Bible tells us all this is not new stuff, but people will use these instances to say, well, see, the Bible is not accurate. Oh, the Bible is very accurate. God warns us in Moses' day that you're going to go astray. He said, you'll follow me as long as I'm the leader, but once I die, you're all going to go your own way. Moses said it. Joshua said it. Gideon said it. Most of the judges said it. The prophets said it. But archaeology shows that the Bible is wrong because the archaeology winds up actually proving and demonstrating what the Bible has already told us. Isn't it amazing? The wisdom of men. We are so superior to the Word of God. We are so superior to all this other stuff that we can disprove the Bible by proving it. I mean, it's insanity, but people do that. Why? Because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, we either build on the shifting sands of man's opinion or we build on the Scriptures. Again, because the Scriptures speak about Jesus. The Scriptures reveal to us who Jesus is, what He wants out of us, and what He has done for us, and His plan and His purpose. But if you reject Jesus, if you reject God, then all you have left is shifting sand. And when the storm hits, there is nothing to stand on because there is no right or wrong. There is no absolute truth. There is no foundation. And Jesus came to show us that there is and to prove that to us. When trouble comes, are you built on the rock of Jesus Christ? Do you have a firm foundation? Are you really established in the things that we say we believe? Or does everything shift when trouble hits? That's a big question. And if we believe that Jesus is coming soon, we're going to find out what your foundation is. And I want to encourage you, get it right. Get it right. Get that Petra, that solid rock, and build on the Word of God. So when the trouble does come, you won't be moved. And you'll stand there when everything else is falling around you, but you'll stand there because you're built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ and cannot be moved. Amen. Amen. Let's stand up. Did you get something out of this? It's just, man, we've got to get this foundation stuff down. We've got to secure it on the inside of us, and we've got to be able to give an answer to other people when they say, well, where do you stand? Why do you stand there? Because the Word of God. Because of the Word of God. That's where we ultimately rest on for every decision in our lives. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you tonight. Father, we want that Word of God in us because it is Jesus. Father, we yield ourselves to your will, to your Word, to your purposes, that you would be able to work out all these things in us and through us. Father, we don't want to be like the man who built on sand. We don't want to be foolish. We don't want to be like those that call you Lord, Lord, and do all these things and yet have no relationship with you. Father, we want to be built right. We want the foundation of Jesus Christ established on the inside of us. And we want to build on that foundation with silver and with gold, with precious stones that Lord, when the fire comes, that they'll survive and they will not be burned away. Father, help us. Give us revelation of your truth that we may build on it, Father. Let your word, Father, speak to us. And Lord, bring that revelation as we study and as we read and as we pray. Bring that revelation, Father, of your nearness and of your character, that we can know you. For this is what Jesus said is eternal life, that we would know the one true God. Father, this is what we seek. This is what we hunger for. This is what we knock for, God, to know you, Father. And Father, we thank you that you have made yourself available to us through Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you.